are sick. We miss them. Some are traveling. We miss them. But that's what happens. It's good to be with the people who are here today. I know you'll find this hard to believe, but the other day I received a message. It was a good message. When I received the message, I didn't say anything for about 45 minutes. I knew I'd saw an eyebrow raise after having said that. Speechless I was for quite some time. I know it's hard to believe that a preacher can be speechless for even 45 minutes, but it's true, that's what happened. Amazing control is what I like to think of it as. Paul speaks about control of the tongue in 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians 14, 1. Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. Here is the instruction. This is the what. Desire earnestly that you may prophesy. Now, verses 2 through 25 is the why. There's going to be a contrast. Part of it will be a contrast between two specific gifts. The gift of tongues is not as beneficial as the gift of prophecy. That's the why. It begins with an argument from inferiority. Verse 2. For the one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. All right. When it says that they do not speak to God, understand, they are speaking. They are not speaking to men, and so they are only speaking to God. It doesn't actually say only in there, but that's the idea. For men don't understand. So who's left but God to listen to them? Now, that's not good in the assembly environment. Verse 3, for example. But the one who prophesies speaks to men for the edification and exhortation and consolation. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. See, this is an assembly situation. Now, I wish that all of you spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy, and greater is the one who prophesies than the one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may receive edifying. You see, in one case, the church understands. In the other case, the church doesn't understand. In the tongues here, the church isn't understanding. So to make sure we have this correct, let's look down also in verse 18 and 19. Paul says, I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. However, in the church, I desire to speak 5 words with my mind so that I may instruct others also, rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. And also in verse 26, what is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each has a psalm, each has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. So when you're assembled, all things have to be done for edification, and the tongue isn't doing that. Okay. The one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. Contrast that now with the gift of prophecy. The one who prophesies speaks to men for edification, exhortation, and consolation. You see, something's actually accomplished when you're speaking a prophecy here. It's not a placebo. The tongue, somebody's speaking a tongue and it seems like they're doing something, but in reality, when the church is assembled, they're not doing anything altogether. It's like eating cardboard. No nutrition. But when somebody prophesies, there we have some meat. Two things about this. Understand the context is, don't think about yourself, but think about the church, the whole church, as it's assembled. That was chapter 12 from what we saw a couple weeks ago, or last week, really. Also, verse 4, I kind of skimmed over this. Verse 4 says, one who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. The idea here so far is that there is no interpreter. And in fact, the one who's speaking in the tongue there doesn't even know what he himself is saying. But yet, he's edified. We don't dismiss that. I mean, if I spoke in a tongue and I knew I was actually speaking in a tongue from God, I'd know God is working through me. I tell you what, I'd probably be pretty built up. But that is not license to then demonstrate this in the church assembled. In fact, not only is it not license, but it's a restriction. You cannot do this. Same chapter, verse 27. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three, and each in turn, and one must interpret. But if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church. Okay. So far we've seen this contrast. Now, in chapter 14, verse 6, he's going to go on and he's going to make an argument from impotence. I didn't misspell importance. That means it's weak, it doesn't have any power. Look in verse 6. Now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching? You see, the tongue all by itself, when it's the congregation assembled, isn't any good unless it has one of these things with it. It's totally impotent. It needs to have something else with it. Contrast that with the prophecy or the revelation or the knowledge or the teaching. Remember, the contrast is, if you're going to desire something, desire prophecy. Why? Because it's good all by itself. Everybody gets something out of it. Verse 7, here's a second argument. He's still making the same point. It's weak. Yet, even lifeless things, either flute or harp, either in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or the harp? For if the bugle produces a distinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? So also you, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. All right. There's a little bit of complication going on in here, but the point is simple. In verse 7, there's a flute or a harp. It makes a noise, and somebody knows what it's doing. In verse 8, it skips the knowing part, and it goes right to, okay, now I know, what do I do? In verse 8, it's the bugle makes a sound. They know it. It doesn't say it in there, but they know what the sound is, and so they act. And the whole point, you put those two verses together and those two analogies, and you come down to the tongues. When they say something, if it's clear, they'll know what you're saying and know how to react at the same time. Argument number 3, still making the same point that it's weak. Verse 10. There are perhaps a great many kinds of languages in the world, and no kind is without meaning. If then I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be to the one who speaks a barbarian, and to the one who speaks to me will be a barbarian. So also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. Okay, here's an illustration for you. You're walking down the road and you come across two Asian Chinese people. One of them, you can tell, is very, very much in pain, screaming in pain, but there's no blood. You don't know what's wrong with them. The other Chinese person is yelling at you in Chinese, pointing to this person, saying something. Being a medic, you're thinking, what does this person need? I'd like to help them, but I can't because I don't understand Chinese. This is not a mutual beneficial situation. The same thing here. If you're speaking in tongues, but I don't know what you're saying, or if I'm speaking in tongues and you don't know what I'm saying, then this is not mutual beneficial. So, you have to have a tongue and an interpreter. Verse 13 is the conclusion of what we've read so far. Therefore, let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What is the outcome then? I will pray with the spirit and with the mind also. I will sing with the spirit and I will sing with the mind also. Okay. If you don't know what you're saying, first of all, don't say it in the assembly. Secondly, pray that you can interpret. Because if you can interpret, if you know what you're saying, you get the most benefit out of it. If you don't know what you're saying, you still get some benefit. But if you know what you're saying, you get the most benefit out of it. Not only do you, but so do the others around you. Otherwise, verse 16, If you bless in the Spirit, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the Amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you are saying? For you are giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not edified. I thank God I speak in tongues more than all of you. However, in the church I desire to speak 5 words with my mind, so that I may instruct others also, rather than 10,000 words with a tongue. Then comes an admonishment. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. And here's one last argument, again from impotence. Verse 21, in the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then, tongues are a sign for those who believe, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is a sign not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues and ungifted or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? But if all prophesy and the unbeliever or ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. Okay, here are your options. You can be thought of as mad and crazy, or you can be thought of as God is here among you. Which is better? Well, you sold me on wanting to prophesy as opposed to speak in tongues. Now, the rest of this chapter is rules of usage. It's pretty self-explanatory, straightforward. Verse 26. What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two, at the most three, and each in turn. And one must interpret. But if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. The women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. And if they desire to learn anything, let them ask of their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Was it from you that the word of God first went forth, or has it come to you only? Now he's transitioning from instructions to, don't be arrogant. Don't refuse to listen to this. You're not the only ones. You weren't the source, the original source of the gospel, and you're not the only ones to get this gospel. Verse 37, if anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak in tongues. But all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. This brings us to the second part of the lesson, tongue twisters. You may be surprised to learn this, but there are people out there who say things about tongues and speaking in tongues and the gift of speaking in tongues that simply are not true. We'll deal with just a couple of them. First of all, Pentecostals, which, by the way, make up, quote-unquote, 12% of Christians in the world. 12%, that's a big chunk of those who claim to be Christians. This is from Wikipedia. Pentecostals, both oneness and Trinitarian, don't worry about the difference, other than it's talking about whether or not God is three persons in one spirit or one person in one spirit. But not important for this discussion. Both oneness and Trinitarian maintain that the Holy Spirit experience denotes the genuine Christian church. Make a note of this. The Holy Spirit experience denotes the genuine Christian church. Note that for later. And that he carries with him power for the believer to accomplish God's will. As do most Pentecostals, oneness believers maintain that the initial sign of the infilling Holy Spirit is speaking in tongues, and that the New Testament mandates this as a minimal requirement. Unlike, pay attention very closely here, unlike most Trinitarian Pentecostals, oneness adherents assert that the receipt of the Holy Spirit is necessary for salvation. This is not talking about the Holy Spirit receipt like Acts 2:38 is talking about. It's not talking about like Ephesians 1. This is talking about like Acts chapter 2 verses 1 through 4. If you get that, the gifts, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, then you are saved. If not, you're not saved. This person needs to read 1 Corinthians chapter 14 a little clearer, don't they? Go back there. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 verse 5. Paul writes, "I wish that you all spoke in tongues." What does that indicate? They didn't all speak in tongues. Them, Christians, did not speak in tongues. Not all of them. Chapter 12, this is from last week, verse 30. All do not speak with tongues, do they? No. So the Pentecostal, especially the oneness Pentecostal, has to go back and review this, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. There are also charismatics. Charismatics took the Pentecostal idea and ran with it in the 60s. Charismatics make up Anglicans, Lutherans, Eastern Orthodoxy, Reformed, Catholic Church, and Adventists, and more. These are all over the place. These are, now we're talking more than just 12% of quote-unquote Christians. I've read this numerous times, and I've heard people describe this to me. They don't think that, they'll say, look, I don't think I'm better than you because you don't speak in a Holy Spirit. In a gift, you don't have a gift of the Holy Spirit. I don't think I'm better than you, but I think I'm better than I was. We do not feel we are better than other Christians, but we do feel we are better Christians than we were before. In other words, they think they are spiritual now. More now than they were before. All you have to do is read 1 Corinthians and say, this church, these Christians, with all gifts, were a mess. It's crazy. I'm not saying I'm any better than they were, but they were a mess. Paul writes the whole time, you guys got to repent, you got to do this, you got to do this, you got to do this. They had the gifts, yet they weren't, quote unquote, better than they were before. Chapter 14, verse 20, brethren, do not be children in your thinking, but in your thinking be mature. You'll run into charismatics. Be prepared for this discussion. Also, then comes along Johnny or Jenny, tongue speaker. Your friends, your neighbors that speak in tongues claim to have the gift of speaking in tongues. I'm shortening what is usually about a half an hour conversation that I have, trying to speak the truth in love, tactfully, patiently. But this is the way it goes. Somebody says, I speak in tongues. I say, in the shortened form, I don't believe that. They generally respond, the issue then is your weak faith. There's a problem with that according to the Bible. Chapter 14, verse 22 said, tongues are a sign not to those who believe, but for unbelievers. When you point that out to them, I sometimes follow with, I am the perfect candidate for you to speak tongues. Please start. Well, this usually leads to, I cannot control it. It only happens when the Holy Spirit, I can't just do it, you know, it's not under my control. Well, we've got a problem with this. Verse 17, if anyone speaks in a tongue, two or three at the most, each in turn. Wait a minute, in turn? If the Holy Spirit is the one that is controlling it, then they have no control whether or not they're in turn or not. If there's no interpreter, then one must sit down and be silent. Wait a minute. I thought the Holy Spirit is the one that's controlling this. No, they are. They have the ability to say, I am not going to speak in a tongue right now, and later on they will. And in fact, what does it say in verse 32? The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. By now, the conversation is usually not as friendly as it was when it began, unfortunately, but some people will go on and say, okay, here goes. And I've had some go on to quote-unquote demonstrate speaking in tongues, and it is always unintelligible utterances. I've had interpreters working in countries that don't speak English. I didn't speak in tongues, their tongue. So I had to have an interpreter. Some of them have degrees upon degrees in linguistics. Some of them knew 10, 12 languages. And when they heard this other language being spoken in tongues, they said, they weren't even Christians, by the way. One of them was a Pentecostal. Said, that is not a language. Unbelievable. Well, something about this. Speaking in tongues, if not able to be understood by others, if there's no interpreter, whatever the case may be, Paul considered meaningless, noise, without profit, and not to be done in the assembly. Now, there was some profit to the person all by themselves. But other than that, in the assembly, it was meaningless, it was just noise, and not to be done. 2 points to piggyback on top of this. I've often heard people say, well, all I do is pray. When we're assembled, all I do is pray. Well, that's still speaking in a tongue if you're praying in a tongue, and you're not supposed to do it if there's no interpreter, and they never have an interpreter. Number two, often you'll see the entire church do it. If you visit one of these places, it's not just one. They have a whole bunch of them come on up front and start doing whatever they're going to do. And what does Paul say? But it is two things. Number one, it is not to be done. Number two, it is madness. If you haven't seen it, you'll understand why Paul says they'll say that you're mad. And that was even if they were doing the real thing. Then, in the Bible, the tongues the men spoke in the Bible, the only thing we can prove is that they were human languages. That's the only thing you could prove. That's important. Look in verse. There are two places that say what it was. There are two places that say, what were the tongues? Number one, in verse 11. Verse 10. There are perhaps a great many kinds of languages. Okay, there are kinds of languages. Two things modify this. Number one, a great many. Number two, in the world. Well, what's he talking about? He's talking about what we speak. Of course, the other place is in, I jumped ahead of myself, is in Acts chapter 2. Go ahead, turn to Acts 2, because we can get there. Acts 2, this is where, not the first time we read of tongues, but the first time that we see tongues actually being spoken. Verse 1, the day of Pentecost had come. They were all together in one place. Suddenly there came from heaven a noise, like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. There appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. By the way, that is the same word. This is talking about what appeared like a literal tongue. That's a difficult thing to think about. Verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues. There's our word again, okay? This word that's used some 21 times in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. Here's our word again. Okay, speaking in other tongues. We still don't actually know what that means for sure. Except let's go on. Verse 5. There were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. Remember the dispersion in Babylon? They all went out and some of them didn't come back. They stayed. They stayed in all these from Egypt all the way to Babylon. They speak myriad different languages. They're here at this day because it's Pentecost. Well, when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own, and the word here is actually our word for dialect. It's a transliteration. They'd be better off writing dialect here, but his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear each of them in our own language or dialect again? And then they enumerate. There were Parthians, Medes, Elamites, Mesopotamians, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, Libya, Cyrene, Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongues. Here's our same word again. There are two places in the New Testament that tell us what tongues were. Here we've just read them both, and guess what they were? Languages. Now, look at this word mystery back in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 2. One who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, for no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. Something about this. First of all, as much as the utterance might contain something new being revealed, in fact, he said in verse 6, if I have a tongue, it should have maybe a revelation with it. The tongue could contain something new. And that way it's a mystery being unveiled, an apocalypsis, right? Or, as much as the language, it might be a language that none of them understood, that's what a tongue would be, right? Paul's point here is neither that it is a special heavenly language, nor that it is something intended to be just between the speaker and God. This is where they're turned to and say, look, I am having a conversation with God. But the point here was not, this is intended. There was something here that wants to get out. There's something in this that God is saying, look, if there's no interpreter, in other words, there's a message in there that's trying to get out, then don't say it. Paul's point here is not that this is some kind of special language. It's not that, well, it is a special language, but not a heavenly language. Paul's point is not that this is just a message just between him and God, but there's more to it. Paul's point was, since no one understands it, not even the speaker himself, it's a mystery. We would say, it's all Greek to me. They would say, it's all Hebrew to me. The same point. Now, back to Acts 2. Or the tongue, you don't have to turn to Acts 2. This is the only two places in Acts 2 and 1 Corinthians 14 that define what these tongues were. Now somebody might come along and say, look, we have some other language. We're talking some other language. The question is, number one, that's not what they spoke. That's always important. They always try to pass it off as though we do what they did. And then when you push them and you push them and you push them, it transitions to, oh, we have something else. Okay, then you don't have what they did. And why in the world would you think you could have something else? What's the purpose? What would make you think that? If they go on to say, well, it's a heavenly language, then we read from 2 Corinthians 12 last week, you're not permitted to speak that if it is even a language that the angel spoke. It doesn't matter where you end up with it. They're shooting themselves in the foot here. And then, of course, you can ask the question, well, how did you obtain it? Because, as we read last week again, in Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 19, the only way to get these gifts was to have the Holy Spirit have one of the apostles lay their hands on you. Well, by now you can tell that the conversation is not going very well, and here's the deal. Those who had tongues back then could not argue against what Paul had said. Paul writes it. That's it. And even in that, he goes on to say, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize the words that I have written are the Lord's commandment. Verse 37. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. The one who had the spiritual gift had to bow to what Paul said. The one who was spiritual recognized what Paul said was true and adjusted his behavior accordingly. That's true then. If somebody comes up now and claims to have spiritual gifts, it'll be true now. Here's the point of all this. If you're discussing with somebody that claims to have tongues, if you're discussing with it, all you have to do is say, do you have all of these? Does your situation fit their situation? This situation. Does it fit? Because if it's missing in one aspect, just one, then it's not what the Bible teaches. It's something totally different. Now, why would we talk about this? This is dangerous. This is extremely dangerous. This is nothing to be played with. Here's why. First of all, it's dangerous for unbelievers. Remember chapter 12? Let's turn back there. Verses 1 and 2. Concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols, however you were led. His point is, look, those were mute idols, and you were led by some kind of tricks, however you were led. Somebody came along and performed some trick, and you went chasing after that mute idol. It can happen. Now, somebody's trying to preach the gospel, or somebody claims to have the gospel, and they're doing some big fancy sign. The issue is this. The people who claim to have these gifts, do they ever teach the truth on the plan of salvation? Some of them actually do, because it has infiltrated the brethren true Christians. But other than those, everybody else, do they teach the truth on the plan of salvation? Not at all. And I tell you what, somebody comes along, somebody who's ignorant of the gospel and what God really wants, somebody comes along and says, hey, man, look what I can do. Here's the plan of salvation. I'll buy it. This is dangerous. It's dangerous for believers. They can, but I can't. What's wrong with me? I've heard this over and over. I felt as though something was wrong with me. Maybe I'm not a genuine Christian. That's what you would get if you were to be around a Pentecostal. There are members, that's why they ask. That's why somebody always wants to find out, do they speak in tongues? Do they do this? Do they do that? Because if they don't, well then you know what? You're just really not there. At the same time, it's dangerous for themselves. Not all tongue twisters think that it is necessary for salvation, but all think it is a sign of their having been saved despite never having been baptized. And now you go up to them. They've been speaking in tongues, quote unquote, for 20 years. And you go up to them and you say, here's the true plan of salvation. Do you know what they have to get over? Wait a minute. I've been speaking in tongues for 20 years. I must have been saved. No. Difficult, difficult work. And the following, the next might be the most dangerous of it all. Do you remember? If somebody comes in and there's craziness going on, what do they say? You're mad. And you're the people of God. And who have we reflected on now? This is nothing to consider lightly. Very, very dangerous. Finally, glossing over applications. Be careful not to neglect God's word. Some people overemphasize and pay attention so much to spiritual gifts to their detriment. At the same time, we have this spiritual gift right here. And some of us, am I one of them? Neglect this. We'd be in the same boat together. Then, men, be careful in the assembly. Verse 9 said, I'm in the wrong chapter. Verse 9, so also you, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. I got to tell you, I've heard some people that I thought were speaking in tongues. Not because it sounded different, but because I know it's English, but I don't know how the words are being strung together. It just doesn't make sense. Some people aren't able to communicate very effectively. That's the point we're getting at. You've heard the expression, if you have nothing to say, if you don't have anything good to say, don't say anything at all. Well, if you can't communicate in a way that people don't understand, then in the assembly, it may be best not to say anything at all. If we cannot speak clearly, we should not speak. That's the idea. When we're all assembled, because everything is to be done for edification. Everything. Not one thing, not. It is only right, fair, and helpful to everyone to enforce this. We're here to build each other up. And if somebody comes in who speaks in a way that you cannot understand what they're saying, then we're not being built up. Now, you're thinking, well, how do we enforce this? I'm not here to say that I have the answer, but I know this. When it comes to feelings, the person who cannot speak well should not think, well, since I am only the foot, I am not necessary. And the person who can speak well should not think, I am the eye, you are not necessary. You remember Moses? What did he say about himself? Women need to be careful in the assembly. Verse 34, the women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in the church. That's clear enough. But let me suggest this. It is only right, fair, and helpful to everyone that we enforce this. Especially the woman, who is the one that ends up sinning if they're speaking in the assembly. Having said that, it is only right, fair, and helpful to establish and to communicate clear beginning and end times of our assembly. This is a matter of opinion. Let me ask you the question. When are we assembled? When everybody has walked in the door? When everybody has sat down? When the person finally stands up, Some people go on to say that we begin the assembly. By the way, purpose matters. We can all be sitting in the church building and not be assembled. It depends on our purpose at the time of our sitting. Now, some people go on to say, look, we will begin our assembly after the announcements. I'm not here to suggest we do that at all. But my point is this. There is a matter of opinion involved in here. There's a line that we cannot cross. The question is, what are we as a church going to do? We need to establish, okay, now we're assembled, and it would only be right and fair to communicate that. I don't know if we communicate it every time or not. I'm not saying that. Just, this is a principle that makes a lot of sense and will be helpful. Also, Christians, be careful to assemble. Knowledge, edify, meaning, instruct, learn, know, understand, mind, etc. 31 times in this chapter. Do you know what? When we assemble, as much as it is to worship God, it's for us. That's why we're getting together here. Look, if all you're going to do is talk to God, you can do that at home, is basically what he's saying. This is for all of us put together. This emphasizes how important the assembling is. By the way, mind, knowledge, edify, meaning, this all has to do with mind. Imagine the college student who comes to class, sits in the back, and falls asleep. Is he there? Yes. Did he get anything? No. So not only do we have to be careful to assemble, but we have to be careful when and while we're assembled. And finally, the last point, everyone be careful. God is here and among us now. Back then, in Corinth and other places, they had people through whom God worked directly. Could you imagine being assembled Sunday morning to praise God, to edify one another, and one of us stands up and begins obviously to be moved by God himself? Wow. The understatement of the year. Amazing. Awesome. True usage of the word awesome. We throw this word awesome around like it's anything. That is truly awesome. Remember Acts chapter 2? They begin to have a sense of wonder and of awe. Look what's happening and all these wonderful things going on. If that were to happen in our assembly, I would be amazed. You remember the passage that says, wherever two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Now that is talking about authority. And it's saying you can have confidence, but do you get it? It also applies here. Wherever two or three are together, gathered together in my name, are we? Yes. You know what? Jesus is here in our midst. One last passage. Matthew chapter 26. This is the giving of the Lord's Supper, the last Passover. Verse 26. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread. And after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. We're about to take it in his Father's kingdom. And do you know who's here? Back then, at Corinth, if somebody stood up, it would be obvious that the Lord was in their presence. Wow! For us, it's not so obvious, but don't miss it. He is here and with us. Be very, very careful. But at the same time, what joy, what excitement, to know that the Father and God of all of us who loves us so much is here with us as we partake of the Lord's Supper, as we're about to do. The invitation is usually extended. If you're not a Christian and you want to partake of the Father's love, then you need to follow his steps of salvation. If you want to be saved, let us know that you want to be saved, and we can help you. We can instruct you a little bit more if that needs to be done, and help you to become a child of God. If you are a Christian, and you have been unfaithful to God, you need to repent. You can do that right there in your chair right now. We advise you to do that.